We're going to be in the book of Luke this morning, chapter 6. If you turn there, please. We'll start with verse 12. It says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he had also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and all the people tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We're dependent, Lord, on the power of your word, the power of your spirit to work in our hearts and to change us and to teach us what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege, Father, of gathering together as your children, Lord, to experience sweet fellowship, to experience, Lord, the power of worship, to experience the power of your word. And so we ask that you would fill this place, Holy Spirit, and that you direct us and give us an understanding of how we should conduct ourselves through your word. So we ask for your ministry in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we work our way down through the book of Luke, we know that there are certain things that Jesus is doing to kind of shake it up a little bit. And I always like that. So he's stirring the pot. And what he's doing is he's stirring the pot with the religious, because he wants them to get to understand what it means to be followers of God. In our study last week, he revealed to us an attitude about legalism. And I think we can get it now that he does not like legalism. He doesn't want anything to do with legalism. And so really what he did is he challenged the Pharisees and the teachers of the law concerning legalism, and he was teaching them that that is not who he is, that he is a God of grace. And so the things he did, and he chose two settings to do that, and they were Sabbaths, which were Saturdays. And they had all these rules, I believe there were like 39 rules you couldn't violate, and he chooses the Sabbaths to make his point. And what he was doing is, because of all these rules, he purposely violated their rules to show them that he was different. So he went forth, and it was sort of in your face, but that's what he did. And he did it to point out to everyone oppressed by those rules that his ministry is a ministry of grace, and that he's a grace giver and not a law giver. And so that was sort of all last week, because Jesus Christ is a grace giver. And really what he expects of us, his disciples, are to be grace givers. And so this is something we need to understand. So the thing about rules is the believers are not bound to man-made rules. They're bound to the ways of Jesus Christ. That's what we're bound to. And so that was all last week as we studied what that meant for us. And so here he is, and now he starts to go deeper in his teaching. He's teaching by example. His followers are seeing him say different things. He's seeing him heal. He's seeing the power of what it means to have the Messiah about him, with them, and now he's starting to take them even deeper in their faith and what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to get into today. And really what he's doing is he's showing us that he expects certain things from his disciples. I'll just read here again. In one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. This is the first time in Luke that we're told that Jesus spent all night in prayer to the Lord. And really what he was doing was preparing his heart, because he's about to pick 12 men to lay the foundation of the church. But not only that, he's about to preach a very powerful sermon to all his followers, his disciples. And really when he's talking to the disciples, and there were hundreds there at this point, he was really looking to the apostles and also teaching them, because they were going to represent him. And so there he is, and he spends all night in prayer. And it says, and it goes on here, that when morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And so he have all these disciples. We're going to find out there's hundreds there, and they're all gathered around. And just think about this. Have you ever been in a crowd when you're pointed out and said, "You, up here. Think about that. And there were 12 men standing among all of his disciples. And he's looking and he's picking them individually. Come up here, stand beside me. Come up here, Matthew, stand beside me. Come up here, Simon, I want you here. Andrew, I want you there. And these men got up, because we can assume that they were sitting perhaps or maybe even standing, and they worked themselves through the crowd, and they go up and they stand beside Jesus. And he picks 12, and he really, he names them. And I want to get a little bit about what it means to be a disciple. See, the thing with us is, whether we understand it or not, and I'm assuming that we do, that when we got saved, the Lord, we became a disciple. And right away then, Jesus became our teacher. And obviously, he's a good teacher. I just want to read in point one that the 12 apostles were specially set apart for the unique ministry of forming the foundation of his church. And I'll get into that. There have never been any other apostles other than these. And there are some that like to say, I have been designated an apostle, and I look at them and I go, really? According to whom? But these men were picked by Jesus to form the foundation of his church. So they were special and set apart. But for those of us, we are his disciples, as well as these men. And I just put Jesus' disciples are in the schoolhouse of faith to learn how to express his character to a lost and dying world. He tutors each disciple individually to shape and form their heart and mind to communicate his gospel of love to those in desperate need of salvation. And so that's something you got to read over a couple of times, because really the Lord is discipling us for a reason, and it's to shape and form the way we think. And obviously he's our teacher. Well, the word disciple comes from a word which means learner, pupil. That's where it means from. And some who are teachers here understand the frustration of teaching, because some are good learner pupils and some are not. I was not a good student, you know. I was always looking to see what I can do to get in trouble. I remember in third grade, her name was Mrs. Hoover. Isn't that just the name itself? And this was back in the day when they disciplined you with yardstick. And we were in her third grade class, and it's triplets, right? And so we were always out of control anyways, and she would go along. I saw her literally break a ruler over my brother's back. Yeah. Seriously. She didn't get in trouble for it. So we must have really been a source of frustration to her. But what you have is you have disciples, and we're in the schoolhouse of faith. And the thing is, Jesus is a very good teacher. He is. And you know why he's so good? Obviously, because he's God. But he teaches heart to heart. That's what makes him so good. He teaches with compassion. He's a teacher that wants us to learn. He teaches out of love. That's who our Savior is. And what he wants us to be are good pupils. What defines a good pupil? It's somebody that's pliable, somebody that wants to learn, someone that's eager to learn, someone that's excited about the material, someone who wants to go home and read and study and learn more. And that's what he desires of us, is to be a good learner. And so here we are, and we're all disciples. Now, really, he had all these, and when it says disciples, they were all followers of Jesus Christ at that point. These are Jews getting saved out of Judaism and the ways of Judaism. They might not have fully understood it at that point, but they saw Jesus, and they said, and they recognized him as the Messiah. And all they wanted was more of Jesus. And so they followed him, and they went about, and they were listening to him, and they were learning. And they were thirsting for the things that he was saying, because all of a sudden life started to change. The things that were mundane, the things that were hard, the things that were wearing them down, all of a sudden they're seeing the Messiah and he is giving them hope. And so he has all these disciples following him. But out of those, like I said, he had to pick apostles because he wanted to lay the foundation. See, he's always thinking of the future. And he wanted to lay the foundation for the church. And so he picks these apostles, and apostles mean sent one, a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And really what they do is they represent him. When they would go out, it was as if they were Jesus Christ himself. You know, someone that's an apostle can make decisions based on the authority of Christ, can set forth what the Lord wants, and they understood these things. And so they would be the foundation of God's work in the world. And to this day, the church rests on their ministry. It says this in Ephesians 2:19, that we are God's household built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And then, obviously, Revelation 21:14, could you imagine your name written up in heaven? It says this, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's how important these men were and are. So it was unique to these 12 men. I'll just read their names again. I'm not going to go into detail. We've got a lot to cover this morning. I'll just mention them again. So he designated them. Can you imagine him calling them out of the crowd? Simon, whom he named Peter. Andrew, come forth. James, John. Now remember, he had already picked these men, but they were there already. He's bringing them forth. James, John, Philip, Bartholomew. They don't know a lot about Bartholomew. Philip was someone that he had actually picked apart from this time. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, and then Judas, son of James. Judas is always at the end of the list, by the way. Judas Iscariot. Peter is always at the beginning of the list. Anytime you come across their names, Peter's always first, Judas, the traitor. And they always qualify that by saying traitor is always at the end of the list. Okay, so now we understand that the foundation has been laid. He has picked these men, and this is what he does. This is what he does. So now he's about to teach them something very important about what it means to be in ministry. He's going to do it through example. And so this is what it says. He went down with them and stood on a level place. Who did he go down with? Obviously the apostles. And a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. You had people that were traveling 50, 60, 80 miles or more to come to listen to Jesus. We're not talking jumping in the car and driving, you know, an hour and a half to go listen to a speaker. We're talking days of travel because they wanted to be near Jesus. And this is the scene. So it's a level ground. It's different than the Sermon on the Mount, which is mentioned in Matthew 5. This is on level ground. There's different emphasis here. And it's just as powerful. And so there are, and so he stands there, and you know there's his apostles are all around him. And Jesus starts to teach, and they're going to look at it from a different perspective. And this is what goes on. They had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Now, think about the power that's here. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, which tells you something. What were they cured from? Was it physical ailments? What were these demons doing to these people? And they were there, and they were desperate to be freed. And they were cured. He was there and he healed them of their diseases, whatever those diseases might be. And all the people tried to touch him because power was coming from him, healing them all. Now, try to picture that in your mind. Hundreds of people there. And they want to press against Jesus because of what he was doing, healing them, freeing them, the Messiah. He's our Messiah. He's our Jesus. And these apostles are seeing it happen. And you know, have you ever been hypersensitive to a situation just because it applies to you in a different way, maybe? And here they are, these 12 men, and they're just seeing all this happen. And I'm sure their minds were swimming anyways. What does it mean to be an apostle? What does it mean to actually be picked by Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah? And they're seeing him just reach out and touch all the magnitude of the need that was out there. And Jesus was teaching them something. Now, what's interesting with this, as we get into this, is now he goes into a teaching, and he teaches, and it just says this. He says, looking at his disciples, he said. So what he's saying to them is, now I want you to understand something about me. Oh yeah, I'm a healer. I'm powerful because I'm God. I am freeing you from things you never thought you would be free from. I am setting the oppressed free. Now I want you to understand something about the ministry that I'm putting in your hearts as my followers. And so the teaching is difficult. And I'm going to be honest with you, I struggle with it because I realize how far short I fall of it when it comes to my human nature and how I am, and especially how I respond to people who sin against me. And so here we have this teaching, and it is a powerful teaching. And now what he's done is he's called his ministry team together, and he's about to teach them some wonderful things about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so we see this incredible display of power. I just want to comment a little bit about the power. The power that it says that came forth from him is that word dunamis, which is the word we get dynamite from. And so it just wasn't some, it was something that was very powerful that was going on. And you know how worship affects you? I was affected by worship today. Why? Because it helped us put our eyes on Christ. That's the purpose of good worship. It's not a performance-based thing. It's the Holy Spirit working through men and women who are gifted to help the body lift their hearts to Jesus Christ out of worship and thanksgiving and awe. And it should affect us. Because what the Lord wants is he's calling us to glorify him. And there was such a sense of power there. The Holy Spirit and what he was doing is beyond our comprehension. And they're hypersensitive now. The things that they were experiencing. And they're so sensitive to what Jesus is about to say because he's prepared their hearts to receive his word, which is truth. Oh, that we would be in a place where we thirst after the word of God and cry out for the word of God to change us in such incredible ways that we are different and how we approach people, and different in how we approach families and marriage, and on it goes. But it depends on whether or not we want it bad enough. Why don't it just let Jesus work? See, the thing is with Jesus, he's not asking them, do you want me to show you something? He's showing them because he knows of the power of behind what he's about to do. He knows it's going to change their hearts fundamentally. And the thing about the Lord is he just never backs off. He just pours it on. That's what I like about him and just his confrontation with everything that was going on. So here he is. Now understand that there are Pharisees there and there are teachers of the law there too. And they're watching these things. And what he says is totally counter and contrary to how they operate. And he's ticking them off. And he doesn't care. So here he goes. And so we're going to look at this sermon that he's about to preach. And it's about grace and mercy. And it really is divided into three parts. We're going to get through the first part and part of the second part today. And then after Easter, we'll get into the rest of it and finish out chapter 6. Because I want to concentrate on what Easter's all about next week. And so the first part is about blessings and woes. The second part about what true love and mercy look like, combined with a warning not to judge. You know, the plank in the eye, you know, splinter in the eye kind of thing. And then the third section on bearing good fruit and being a wise builder of our faith. And this is all in one sermon. No wonder he spent all night in prayer. I wonder how long it took him to get through this. Hopefully a long time. You ever think, I'd love to have heard his voice. The passion of his preaching, the compassion of his speech, the eye contact as he looked about, people that he loved very dearly, people that he knew that he was going to die for, sacrifice himself for. See, Christ was all about love, and he's going to talk about love. And I'm glad that he is, because we need to be reminded of it, because that's what he expects from his followers, from his pupils. So we're going to look at the first part, and here we have in verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil causes Son of Man. And so here is, he's talking about blessings. Who's blessed? See, the thing is, back then there was such poverty, there was such starvation, there was such need. It was discouraging to see. And so he's talking to his disciples. These are believers, by the way, who he's talking to. These are men and women who recognize Jesus as a Messiah. And so the blessings are for Jesus' followers, the ones who know him, for the righteous. And he's assuring that there'll be a time when blessings they experience will far outweigh the hardships they are dealing with in this life. You notice he doesn't mention that he's going to free them up. He doesn't say, those who are starving, oh, you're not going to have to starve anymore because you follow me. I'm going to make sure you always have food to eat. Or to the poor, I know that you're desperate, that you can barely get by. Your poverty is consuming you. He's not saying, well, follow me, and I'll just make sure that you have a place to stay and that you'll always be okay, that you'll be good. He's not saying those things. What he's doing is he's getting them to put their eyes on what's in store for them. And he calls them blessings. And so he's really saying that the blessings they experience will far outweigh the hardships they're dealing with. And he's saying, these blessings are something I want you to understand, because this is what I bring forth in a world that's sin sick, in a world that's desperate, in a world that's fallen, in a world that's destroyed because of the original sin of Adam and Eve. And what I want to bring forth is blessings. And you know, I will bring forth blessings for those who follow me. So really what he's doing is he's getting them heavenly minded. He's getting them to think about life beyond death. I have here in point two, Jesus' disciples have tremendous blessings in store for them upon death. Those blessings far outweigh any sufferings his disciples might endure in this falling world. Think about that, those of you who are suffering. And he goes on, he said, the blessings include inheriting the glory of his kingdom, which he'll get into. Can you imagine? The satisfaction of the fullness of his provision. The joy and laughter of forgiveness and salvation, and the blessing of living in an environment free from strife, where we don't have to worry anymore, where we don't have to worry about defending ourselves or having a gun in the home because we don't know who's going to break in, where we don't have to worry about our children going to war because we don't know when that's going to break out, where we don't have to worry about a North Korea that's nuts, or a Russia that we can't trust, or a China that's building up its military, and things that we just want to shove under the rug, but we know that are there. What is going to happen? But do we have our eyes on Christ? You want to get through those times, you keep your eyes on Jesus. You see what Jesus is doing, it says, put your eyes on me. Because life is uncertain. For the poor, it was uncertain. For the hungry, it was uncertain. You see, the things about mentioning these people like the poor is that they had such extreme need that they knew what it meant to be needy. Where do you turn? There was no social system in place. There were food stamps or anything like that. And I'm not saying that it's easy for somebody in that position today. They had nothing to fall back on. And Jesus, with compassion, is looking at them and said, oh, blessed are the poor, because theirs will be the kingdom of God. And they're listening. You know, they are listening with such desire in their hearts as they looked to Jesus for satisfaction from him and him alone. They understood need, and they're looking to him. See, the thing with the Jewish way of thinking back then is that if you were poor, you were cursed by God. And they looked down on you. And here Jesus has a heart for the poor because of the hardships that brought them in this life. And as a way of encouragement, he was saying, your faith will be honored. I'll honor that. And so be encouraged because of the blessings of the kingdom. The thing about them is that their poverty was beyond their control. And Jesus is saying, I notice, I see, and I'll take care of you. And then you have, obviously, when you're poverty-stricken, you're hungry. And he's saying, the hungry, blessed are those who hunger now, for they'll be satisfied. And with the poor, Jesus has promised them the joy, the riches of his kingdom. What's he saying to the hungry? Satisfaction. I don't know if anybody here, maybe because of fasting, I'm not sure, but to go through extended periods of hunger pain, to go through that time of just not even knowing when you're going to get your next meal, depending, going through the fields hoping you can glean some things back then off the wheat or whatever, the vineyards. And oftentimes I see masses of people in my mind anyways as these fields are harvested, where you have masses of the hungry and the poor just going through the fields and just eating because they haven't eaten in such a long time. The depravity of man. And Jesus knows. And he said, oh, there'll be a day when you're satisfied because I will honor your faith. That's Jesus. And so he does that with the poverty. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, Matthew 5 is such a different emphasis. It's good to read them together. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You, these men were, and women, the poor were poor in spirit. And so the poverty-stricken and the hungry weep because of the intense hardships they endure. You know that they're weeping. You know that weep, that word weep has such an intense a connotation to it. The thing about weeping is oftentimes we do it in private. We don't want people to see it. At least men do that. I don't want anybody to see me weeping. And the Lord says, blessed are those who weep. And what's the opposite of weeping? It's laughter. You'll laugh. And I love it. Because he's saying, I understand your intense hurt. I understand that you weep because you do not know what the future has. I understand the difficulty of what you're going through. But there is going to be a day when you will laugh in my kingdom. And there's going to be a day when we're all going to laugh. How about that? And I look forward to it. I love laughter. And so he says, this is going to be the opposite of what you're dealing with now because of your faith in me. So we weep for our sin. You think about what we weep for and the intensity of it. We weep in different ways. We weep for our sin, for the sins of others, for the sins of society, for the lost, for those who suffer, for the social injustices that we see, for loved ones who are lost. We weep when we're sinned against and when we're in difficult situations that we just don't know what to do with. We weep sometimes in our hearts and we weep for loved ones we have lost. And Jesus says, there's going to be a day when you'll laugh. That's why I love Revelation 21:4. You'll wipe every tear from your eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so they have this crowd, they're listening, and they're thinking, is that possible? No. Jesus is saying these things. You can almost hear a pin drop, I'm sure. And you know, the Holy Spirit's just projecting his voice out among the hundreds as they listen to him. And then the fourth blessing is for those who suffer for the sake of Christ. And I don't know if we can fully understand this, because really, who suffers today in this world, this place here, I should say, or in the United States for the sake of Christ? Perhaps they do, and in different ways. I'm not sure. But it says every 5 minutes a Christian is martyred for their faith. An organization for persecuted Christians has claimed that this is the case. According to Christian Freedom International, 200 million followers around the world are currently facing persecution. 200 million. Making Christians the most persecuted faith group on the planet. That's from Breitbart, by the way. And God said, you'll be blessed because you're persecuted for me. And this is what he said in verse 23. And then we're going to get into some really hard stuff, I think. And it says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. No, it says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. And so for the down and outers and the ones that are suffering, Jesus says, listen, things might not get better. They just might not. Maybe they will. I mean, really, it's a matter of faith and praying and a lot of different things. But understand what's in store for you. And so what he was doing, he was bringing comfort to a large group of people who were desperate for comfort. And he was saying, there's going to be a day you're blessed. Now he goes on and he says this. And he goes into the woes, because really he's going to those who are self-satisfied. And he says this, but woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you'll go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Wow. And so here you have the woes compared to the blessings. And really, the word there for woe is more like a lamentation. It's more like sorrow over what they're experiencing, or sorrow for what their attitude is, because they put their hope, what? In wealth and in the temporary pleasures of life, for those who don't think that they need God. And he's saying, you might be satisfied here, but there's going to be a day. There's going to be a day when you weep. There's going to be a day when you're not satisfied. And so it's a warning. And really, Jesus is grieving over that kind of a mindset. And we see it today. We are such a materialistic society. It's prevalent. And people don't think that they need God. And Jesus is saying, woe to those who don't think that they need me and are satisfied with what this world has to offer, because there's going to be a day that it's not going to do anything for you. There's going to be a day when you realize that the temporary pleasures of this life were short-lived, and now you must deal with eternity. And so he puts these woes out. And so the thing about this is that it should not be evident in the church. None of this should be evident in the church. That's why I do not like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's an affront to Jesus Christ. That is a man-made thing. And when you get a church that says that, Jesus will bless you. He'll give you all the money you need. He'll give you everything that you need, all the food you want to eat. And really, when you're blessed that way, it shows your level of spirituality before Jesus Christ. And I say that that is a teaching from hell. It just is straight from the pits of hell. Because what it does is it takes our eyes off of Christ and it puts us on the things of this world. And that's why Jesus says it. That's what I love so much about him. Because he challenges the way men think and the way women think about the things of this world. He says, you want to value something, you value the things of my kingdom, because that's what's important in this life. And as a people caught up in a society that is so inundated with commercialization, so inundated with buying things, so inundated with status that comes from having whatever you have, it is so contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And it should challenge us to make sure that we put it in perspective. It's an affront to Christ. Because none of us know what tomorrow brings. None of us know if we're going to be in poverty tomorrow or if our health is going to be taken away from us. But how strong is our faith in Christ that we'd be able to weather those things? And so Jesus addresses it. And he addressed it to the crowd because there were there many people who put a lot of emphasis on what it meant to be wealthy, looking down at the poor, looking down at those who were starving. They were persecuting them and treating them poorly, looking at the ones who were weeping, saying, oh, God hasn't blessed you. And Jesus is saying, my followers are blessed because they honor me with faith. And see, these are things we need to be careful of. Don't allow it in your life. Don't. And now he puts emphasis on another attitude. This is the one. The attitude that Jesus emphasizes. And he emphasizes it enough. Is one that we should get. And that's about loving others. And so we're going to look into this a little bit. And the attitude that's foremost in his mind and should be in ours is his agape love. Do you know what agape love is? We know that there are four mentioned in Scripture. And it's the most unnatural of all the loves. It just doesn't come naturally. It's different than a storge love, which is kind of like, it's like a familial love. It just comes naturally. You love your family and things like that. It's not a romantic love, the eros love that the Greek has. It's not a phileo love, the brotherly love that comes along, you know, Philadelphia. Still haven't quite got that one. It's an agape love. And it's not a natural love because it's one that we have to put into practice. We have to make a mental determination to do that. Well, let's look at point three. Jesus has called all his disciples to a life of expressing his agape love to a sin-sick world. This kind of love is only possible through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Do you get that? It's only possible through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You want to learn how to do agape love? You want to learn how to express agape love? You get on your knees and you cry out for the Holy Spirit to fill you. And you cry out to him to give you the strength and the power and the ability to be able to love the way Jesus wants you to love, because this is so contrary to our nature. And this is something that only can come about because it's supernatural kind of love. And what is implied is our need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit to love through us as we suffer from those who readily sin against us, which is what he's going to get into, but also in how we express the character of God to a world that is dying. This does not come easy for me. I'm going to admit it. This expression of agape love. Jesus has been teaching me, but there was a day when this was far from my heart. Praise God. And I know that he's teaching all of us. So there are some things that they were dealing with, and Jesus was preparing them because of the opposition they were going to meet because of their faith in him. You understand that this was a religious system that he was going against, this Judaism and the Mosaic law, and all that is good. It's in the Old Testament. We learn from those things. But now the Messiah has come, and he's starting to challenge their religious system. Not God and what God set up, but what man has made out of it. And they're going to experience fierce opposition. You know, all the apostles, except for John, give their life for Christ, persecuted for Christ. And many of his disciples that were following him were going to be persecuted for what they were doing. And so they were seen as enemies of Israel and as enemies of God, because Jesus claimed to be God and because many believed that he was the Messiah and they followed him. You see, they were seen as enemies of Israel because of it. I was interesting, and I'm not sure if that's the case today. I didn't read it. When you think about being enemies of Israel, the Supreme Court of Israel ruled in 1989 that Messianic Judaism constituted another religion and that people who had become Messianic Jews were not therefore eligible for Aliyah under law, which means going up to Israel, which means Jews going back to their homeland. Can you imagine that? Maybe you don't know that. But you couldn't, if you wanted to become a citizen of Israel again as a Jew, you could not say that you were a follower of Jesus Christ. Persecution yet today. Yeah. And see, these people were about to pay a price. What kind of a price have you paid following Jesus Christ? In this country. I don't know. I mean, because when we study the book of Revelation and we understand the tribulation period and the things like that, people are going to pay a price. And maybe we'll see it, maybe we won't. But these people were taking a stand for Jesus Christ, and he was saying, listen, I want you to approach them my way and not your way. And there's a way that I want to teach you, and it's a very hard way, but it's one that you must get in your heart and understand. And it's the way of love, and agape love. What happens when you're wrong? What's your immediate response? Come on, let's be honest. Oh, I love you. Yeah, right. Well, at least that's not my immediate response. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, just the hair on the back of my neck stands up. I just want to do battle. This comes natural for me, and I don't know if I like it. This defiance. And sometimes I don't care how much harm it brings me. And it has in the past. Because I stand my ground. Oh, I might be mild-mannered at times, and I might not, you know, be overly assertive or aggressive sometimes in my response, but believe me, I could be. And I have. And I'm embarrassed over some of the things. And this is what Jesus does when we get saved. He said, as my disciple, my pupil, my student in the schoolhouse of faith, I want to teach you how to respond my way and not yours. And some are much tougher to deal with than others. Some are tough cases that he's got to really hammer because he wants to break their hearts and he wants to soften them. And he will. You think about what happened. The natural response all the day is to seek revenge. Think about road rage or think about murder, a passion of, you know, crimes and things like that. And you know that it's in the heart of man. And Jesus' immediate heartfelt response, what is his response? Is to give them grace and mercy, which is a polar opposite of how we're wired. And it comes down to a willingness to express his character over ours. It's a choice. It's not automatic. See, the thing is, we're not freed up from this. He wants us to express his character to a world that's desperate for it. You know, Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So here we are, and then he gets into this in 27. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Love your enemies. I don't know if I can do that. I think it's one of the hardest commands of all. And what's the thing about ethics? What's fundamental to ethics is love. That's what he's saying. Not like the world's love, but a steadfast, enduring, consistent witness of the grace and mercy of Christ in a believer's heart toward those who are hard to love. It says here in point A, agape love is love in action. A disciple of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to express his love to those who don't deserve it. He does not free any of us from expressing his character of love, grace, and mercy to his, notice this, our enemies. We too were his enemy at one time. See, this thing maybe we don't understand, but before Christ, we were his enemy. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around that. What do you mean I was his enemy? Well, it means that your sin was in such opposition to his holiness that it caused strife between him and ourselves. We were his enemy. And it was his love that drew us and made peace with us through salvation. We think about Romans 5, 8 through 11. I'll just read down through there. Read it again. You know what's interesting? How sermons fall on certain Sundays. Here we are, we're Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ is about to be murdered by men who hated him. And he loved them. Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, what did Jesus do? Christ died for us. We know this. Romans wrote, since we have now been justified by his blood, that means declared righteous. That means being found not guilty of our sin. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from his wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his light? What's reconciliation? Making peace. That's what it is. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also, I love this, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Really, what Jesus is about to say is that, do you know what I did for you? I was willing to die for you because I wanted peace with you. I don't want to be your enemy. I want to be a lover of your soul. I want to bless you. And we read verses like this, and Jesus is saying, but I also want you to reflect who I am to those in this world who are hard to love. I want you to express my character as my disciple. And I want you to learn what that means. See, it's very hard, isn't it? Come on, let's admit it. I'll just read down through and then I'll briefly comment once again because he's talking here. He says, and I'll read again, but I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Wow. What's it mean? He really goes down and he gives directives. And he says, do good to them. Think about your enemies. Now, I often say this, that we unfortunately even have enemies within the church. Matthew 5 tells us that if we are angry toward one, it's akin to murder. And that one's hard to take. Think about the enemies you have. Who are they? Are they within the family? Is it a husband and a wife? A mother and father and children? Is it among friends? Is it among those who are the body of Christ and who make up the body of Christ? What about those outside of the church? How are you responding to them? They're not easy to love. He says, do good to them. That means love with your actions. He says, bless them. That means love with your speech. He says, pray for them. That means love with your hearts. He says, forgive them. Give to them. Notice he says, those who ask. And I'm sure the poor were asking. And they were looking down upon with disdain. And Jesus is challenging them. And then he says, treat them like you would want to be treated. If you want to express who I am, this is what I want to see from you. That's what I want to see in your life. So it's love in action, which is agape love, and it's triumphing over evil with good. And it's winning them to Christ with your love and how you respond to him. See, really what we are then is we're expressors of the gospel. We're living examples of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's just not a matter of going down through and just giving scripture like Romans wrote or John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's how we live. Because what Jesus wants to do is he wants to attract the unlovely to him. And he wants us to be that primary agent that he does it through. And it's a matter of winning them to Christ with your love. And the thing about, and I just want to qualify this, and I think it's important to understand this, because sometimes we get a little cute, confused, and then I'll just move on and won't spend a lot of time there. It doesn't mean that we stay in abusive relationships. Jesus is not saying that. Or that we put ourselves in a position to be repeatedly sinned against in ways that bring emotional and physical wounding. Or that we don't protect ourselves and those we love. It doesn't mean that. Because I believe in order to protect yourself, if you're in an abusive relationship, get out. Separate. Protect yourself. And we understand, too, according to Romans 13:4, that God will raise up nations against nations to police. And it justifies war. Do you think God likes war? He doesn't. But he does bring it about. Or it's not that you don't protect yourself when you know that your family's in imminent danger. And you might have to shoot someone. That's not what Jesus is saying. And we need to make sure we get clarification there. And I do not have a problem mentioning those things. But what he does say is what's important to him is how you respond to your enemies. Even if you have to run, how do you respond after that? I like this in the outline in the beginning, and I'll just read it because sometimes I put it in and I don't read it. But this one's by a man by the name of Bach who wrote a commentary on Luke. It says, Jesus' disciples should love with an exceptional love, a love so different that the world can see it. Such love is rewarded because it marks out the presence of the children of God who reflect the character of God. God himself is kind to the ungrateful and selfish. To be his child is to reveal the Father's character. In other words, the standard of the disciples' behavior is the merciful character of God. To be his child is not only to be brought into a relationship where God has forgiven us. It is the beginning of a process of reflecting God's gracious, merciful, and forgiving character to the world. As we do so, we live out our call to be like him, to reflect his image. And I really like this. Moral likeness proves parentage. Proves parentage. And so, really, what Jesus is saying is that I want you to be like me. And so really what we need to do is we need to pray for wisdom here because it can be very confusing. And if you do, he'll give you discernment. He's not asking you to enable someone in their sin. Love is the opposite of enabling. But what he's asking is that we think through how we respond to these things. We seek godly counsel. We seek the Holy Spirit's help. We cry out to him for discernment, and God will give us what we need to be able to express his character to those who do not deserve to be loved. And that's what God expects. So really what he's saying is, don't be like them and how you respond to them. Be like me. Well, we'll finish out, and I'll just read these last two verses and comment. And he's going to repeat himself. And I'll just say here, in verse 32, because he said, listen, this is the way the world is, and it can be easy to do this. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. And then he repeats it again. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. Because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I said this, and I'll just say in point B, that agape love is love full of mercy. When a disciple of Christ shows selfless mercy to the ungrateful and wicked, he or she is expressing God's mercy. They show themselves to be sons of God, and their reward will be great because of the honor they bring God's name. What a challenge to those of us who struggle along these lines. And it certainly is a lot for us to think about, isn't it? And really what it boils down to when we think about Palm Sunday, when we think about Easter, it boils down to the gospel, and it's based on love, is what it's based on. And he wants us to express the gospel in how we treat others. He wants us to show his love to them so that they might experience some of Jesus. And who knows how it might affect their hearts. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. You're such a good teacher. We pray, Lord, we open our hearts to your teaching, Lord, because we want to be good students. And we want to learn from you. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us. We pray for your filling, Holy Spirit. We ask for your fruit to surge through us. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Oh, Lord, we are a privileged people. And to think of the blessings, Father, thank you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what it means to honor your good name, to live in ways, Father, that reflect your character. I pray that you would move us all from selfishness and getting caught up in our own ways, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to get caught up in your ways because of what you've done for us. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you love us, and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.